Shall we turn over in our Bibles at this time to our scripture lesson? It's found in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter, the first 25 verses. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we find here, particularly in the latter part of the passage, is Jesus before Pilate. Fifth or final trial, he's before Pilate a second time. And Pilate, the Roman governor, announces what it is that he intends to do with Jesus. He never wanted to do anything with him. If there's any conceivable way that he could simply dismiss the whole case or set himself aside and not touch Jesus, as we say with the proverbial 10-foot pole, he would gladly do that. But clearly, Pilate is in a position now where he has to decide. He has to say something. So here it is. He says, "Neither I nor Herod have found him to have done anything worthy of death. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And this word translated chastise means to discipline or to correct in some way. It may be done verbally, a simple word of admonishment perhaps, or it may be something more than that involving possibly even a flogging. So anything from a verbal rebuke of some sort to an actual flogging would count as chastisement. He won't merely release Jesus, as one might expect that he would at this point, but he will correct him somehow. He will set him straight as if Jesus really had done something wrong after all. And only then, only having chastised him, would he release him. Well, this certainly shows us Pilate's fear of the Jews, doesn't it? And what it shows us especially is Pilate's fear of what they might do if he doesn't give them at least something of what it is that they want. Pilate, though, has never been above compromising. This has always been his way. As he sees it, this is how he has gotten to where he is now as the Roman governor. It's by compromising. And if he wants to maintain this position, this is how he sees he's going to have to continue it. Pilate would like to let Jesus go. And if it were not for the fomenting crowd, were it not for the Sanhedrin stirring up the people to a feverish pitch, he would indeed let him go. He would release him. In these circumstances, however, Pilate thinks that it's more prudent to side with the prosecution, or at least show them some measure of respect. And we think, perhaps, isn't Pilate clever? He's afraid of the Jews, to be sure. He can't risk an uprising among them and is willing to do almost anything to avoid that. Pilate is afraid of the Jews, yet in the sentence that he passes against Jesus, he has thought of a way in which he might be able to release him after all. Strange, isn't it? On the one hand, if Pilate simply releases Jesus, he has an angry mob down his neck. He knows that he doesn't have enough military might, on the one hand, to ward them off. And he certainly doesn't want to make them angry unnecessarily. He doesn't want to annoy them or irritate the crowd standing before him. On the other hand, if he's willing to pronounce Jesus guilty, if he's prepared to punish him, say on a reduced charge, not for treason, nobody in his right mind is going to believe that one, but if somehow Pilate could simply punish Jesus for a reduced charge of some sort, let's say for his being a public nuisance, well then maybe, there's a good chance of it, he thinks, maybe he can get Jesus off, well, almost completely. We wonder perhaps, how does that work? How is he ever going to bring that about? Well, look at verse 17. Luke 23, verse 17. It was necessary for him, for Pilate, to release one, that is to release one of the prisoners, to them, that is to the people of Israel, at the feast. If Jesus is convicted before the traditional releasing of a prisoner, an event which takes place every year at the Passover, then Jesus now, as a convicted criminal, is eligible to be released. Now that seems very ironic, doesn't it? If Jesus is flogged, he thinks, and so is publicly humiliated in this way before all the people, surely the Jews will be satisfied with that. They'll have really what they've come after, won't they? Think about it. Will they not have still won, in a sense, just by having Jesus humiliated in this way? Will they not have saved face? After all, Jesus hasn't really done anything wrong. That's clear enough. If he's convicted, therefore, and if the Sanhedrin is exonerated through this conviction, surely the people will realize that it would be far better to seek the release of Jesus than of any other felon. Well, that seems to be the reasoning, the very cleverly devised plan, I would suggest, of this normally politically astute judge, Pontius Pilate. Matthew gives us a little bit more of the detail than Luke does. We find this in Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" He could say that now. Pilate could say that now, since just a moment earlier, Jesus had been pronounced guilty. So the Jews now have a choice between two men, between Jesus or Barabbas, either one of whom could now be released. It's not merely a choice of simply Barabbas anymore. Now, if you don't think that Pilate is clever in his own wicked way, then I think that you've misjudged him. There is a certain worldly wisdom here that Pilate exercises. And here it comes to the fore. We see it very clearly. With a stroke of brilliance, he gives the people a choice. And isn't that what people want? They like to be the one who decides. From Pilate's point of view, well, it really doesn't matter what choice they make, does it? If they choose to release Jesus, and as I say, surely they will, well, very good. The whole sticky mess is over and done with. As far as Pilate is concerned, that's a good day's work. In the unlikely event that they choose to release Barabbas, well, that's still all right. Why? Because Pilate has committed himself to nothing more than chastising Jesus anyway. If he's going to be given punishment, the only punishment he's going to receive is some chastisement. Maybe a verbal rebuke, up to a flogging, but that's all. Or so he thinks. But something goes wrong. Something goes terribly wrong. Reading again from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27, we pick it up in verse 21. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The governor's brilliant plan doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work at all. And I want us to examine why. What went so horribly wrong with this plan of Pilate? Well, to understand this, we need to look into that most unusual custom of every year releasing a prisoner, a custom which Pilate himself really didn't understand. He couldn't see it from the Jewish perspective. And let's face it, if Pilate could not understand this custom, this annual releasing of a prisoner, if he couldn't see it from the Jewish perspective, then he really wasn't seeing it at all. John 18, verse 39 confirms that this was a Jewish custom rather than Roman. And yet, despite the apparent injustice of it, it seems that all the Roman governors allowed it. This custom was a way of keeping peace with Israel, after all. And unless the prisoner were regarded as a serious threat to Rome, as, by the way, Barabbas was, it was considered to be a minor concession. Who really cares? If this is going to keep peace in Israel, let them have it. We'll give them that. Well, where did this custom come from, do you think? It's interesting because nobody really seems to know. It didn't come from the Old Testament. It's called a Jewish custom, but it didn't come from the Old Testament, as we might expect perhaps it would. The ablest and most thorough Hebrew scholars have not been able to find it anywhere in any pre-Christian writing. All that could be said for sure is that it was practiced in Roman times, and that by Pilate's day it was so commonplace there was no longer any point in asking how or even why it came about. Well, it didn't come from the Old Testament, and yet there was an Old Testament parallel. Every 7 years, slaves in Israel were set free. Every 7 years, that happened. This was one way of protecting the institution of slavery. That is, of keeping it from some of the cruel and terrible abuses that we've come to associate with the slave trade in more recent times. Here was a provision of compassion written right into Israel's civil law. And this was actually a great benefit for Israel as a whole, politically, culturally, and especially economically. More to the point, though, and this is the point that we really need to appreciate, this releasing of the slaves every 7 years was a reminder to Israel that their God had released them from bondage in Egypt and would one day, through the work of the coming Messiah, release his people from their bondage in sin. And congregation, it's almost certain that this releasing of a prisoner, especially as it was done at the time of Passover and only then, was in fact related to this Old Testament practice of setting slaves free. It too was a reminder of the Exodus. It pointed back to the marvelous deliverance that God gave to his people under Moses, and again under David, and again under the Maccabees. And it was a symbol of the hope that they cherished, that they would again have better times ahead. Now, since the Jews were under the imperial rule of Rome, though it was but a token gesture, nevertheless, it was highly regarded by the Jews. They appreciated this. They looked forward to it. The Jews likened the oppression of Caesar to that of Pharaoh. And though it wasn't as bad as that, as a matter of fact, it wasn't nearly as bad as that, they saw it in principle to be much the same. These Jews in the first century, under the authority, under the tyranny, if you like, of Caesar, saw themselves again in Egypt, under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and they wanted to be released from that. Oh, how they wanted another exodus, how they wanted another deliverance. By having a prisoner released every year, they could live his joy, his freedom, vicariously, as it were. It was as if the Roman yoke had been lifted from them, from Israel as a nation, and it gave the people renewed courage and hope that one day it really would be. Unaware of what the custom meant to the Jews, and it seems that he was completely and totally unaware of it, Pilate asks a very important question. He says, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they shout back, you'll notice, with one voice, "Barabbas." What's this? How could it possibly be? Why do they want Barabbas? And let me point out here, it's not simply that they don't want Jesus. No, no, they do want Barabbas. They actually do want this man Barabbas released. Why? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus and Barabbas have been charged with the same crime. They've both been charged with treason. Can you imagine? Jesus and Barabbas, you can hardly imagine two men more dissimilar to one another or behaving in totally different ways, and yet they're both charged as traitors. The charge of the chief priests and elders against Jesus was that he called himself a king and had followers, and thus he posed a threat to Caesar. Now this, as I say, was ridiculous. Nobody in his right mind was ever going to believe that. The men of the Sanhedrin knew very well what sort of king Jesus really was, or claimed to be. They knew that very well. And they knew when Peter cut off the ear of Malchus that Jesus, in restoring that man's ear, was not about to use such violent means to build the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, treason was the charge that they brought against this man Jesus. And as I say, it was of the same crime of treason that Barabbas was also found guilty. He'd been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, we're told, and for murder. It seems that Barabbas had attempted unsuccessfully to lead a rebellion against Rome, or at least against the Roman governor in Jerusalem. And in that attempt, someone was killed, probably a Roman official of some sort. At any rate, whatever the precise details may have been, any comparison that one might make between Jesus and Barabbas is absurd. Totally and utterly absurd. The two men are not the same at all. And yet, in the eyes of the law, technically, because of the charge, both are traitors. But do you see how the Jews interpret all this? Because I can tell you, it's all in the interpretation. It's all from their perspective, how they happen to see it. To them, you see, to the Jews, Barabbas, like that man Thutis, like Judas of Galilee, like the Maccabees, and who knows how many others, to them, Barabbas was a hero. He was a would-be savior. That's right. To the Jews, Barabbas represents Israel struggling to assert herself, struggling to release herself from the Roman grip upon her, to regain power and freedom. That's what Barabbas is about. They don't love Jesus, whom just a week earlier many of them had welcomed into the city with palm branches and songs of joy. Oh, they were all excited a week ago, weren't they? But not now. Oh, no. He didn't want to be our king. We tried to make him our king, but he didn't want to be our king. Well, so much for him. But they do love Barabbas. For he at least, even if he failed, so what? He at least was willing to do whatever he possibly could to break the arm of Rome. Poor Pontius Pilate. He didn't know what he was asking when he said, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" To him, it was such a simple question. And naturally, they would choose Jesus. Of course they would. But they didn't. Oh, Pilate, you really don't understand, do you? You don't have a clue. You don't know what's going on in Israel. You've ruled over the people for some time, but you really don't understand the Jewish mind at all. To the Jews, Pilate's question poses a very different choice from anything that he had in mind. God himself, you see, confronts them with this question. We hear the question coming from Pilate, but we need to understand that the question really comes from God himself. And it's not a new question. Back in Joshua's day, you remember, the question was put to the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And again in Elijah's day, the same thing, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Now it comes, essentially the same question from the lips of Pontius Pilate. But we need to understand that once again, it's a question from Almighty God himself. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." To the crowd, it means, what kind of salvation do you want? Do you want a political deliverance only? A deliverance from your oppressors? One that you can possibly acquire by your own methods and means? And if successful, will let you live more comfortably for a time in your sin? Is that what you want? Is that the salvation? Is that the deliverance that you're after? Or do you want a spiritual deliverance? A deliverance not from flesh and blood, but from sin itself. From sin and death and hell. A deliverance that only God provides. It's by his free and sovereign grace alone. And will release you from the power of sin to serve the Lord in truth and righteousness. But tell me, which will it be? The crowd responds immediately. Without even having to think about it any further. And without hesitation, "Give us Barabbas." In other words, do you want to know what kind of salvation we want? We'll tell you what kind. We want our own kind. We want the political variety. And we want it on our terms. And all the more, therefore, when Pilate continues to plead and to call for Jesus' release, they shout back as though to drown out his cry because they don't want to hear it. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" We reject God, they're saying in reality. That's what it's about. We reject God. We want nothing of his Christ and nothing of his salvation. I tell you, beloved, not only carnal Israel, but every unbelieving man, woman, and child, right down to our own day, declares the same blasphemy in response to the free offer of the gospel. We hear it time and again, the same thing. After each gospel meeting, after all the invitations are given, commands really, to receive Christ, the unbeliever walks away, and in rejecting the Lord, he says in effect, "Give me Barabbas. I'd rather have Barabbas." Oh, how we need God's sovereign, irresistible, and efficacious grace to invade our lives, to penetrate our hardened hearts, that we might turn from our blasphemy, that we might turn away from our sin and sinful unbelief, and having been made willing in a day of God's power, to receive Christ, who is so freely and sincerely offered to us. And you know something? Every time we hear the gospel again, that free offer continues to go out, and it's sincerely made. If you are a believer, my friend, if you are clinging to Christ and hail Him as your only Lord and Savior, it's only because God, in His infinite grace and mercy, has so visited you, has spared you from your own wickedness. What you would do to yourself, calling out for the wrath of God to be poured out upon you in denying His Christ. Do you think that you simply heard the gospel and you thought, all on your own, hey, I like this man, Jesus Christ, I'm going to go after Him? No. You didn't care for Him at all. There's nothing in your heart that moved you to Him. It's because of God in His infinite grace and mercy reached down into the very depths of your being, in the inner recesses of the heart and soul, those places you don't even know about, and was pleased to give you life and to plant a faith there, a faith that made Christ precious to you. What He's done for you, believer, and all according to the riches of His grace, in the place of your worldly passions and lusts, He has set within your heart a love and devotion to Christ. It was never there before. You never cared about the things of Christ before. But now it's there. It's the planting of God Himself. That's how it's there. Christ, you find, is your all in all, your portion forever. He's the one you want to learn more about. He's the one you want to be committed to. Aren't you glad, believer? Don't you rejoice with unspeakable joy every time you think about it? God didn't do this marvelous, wonderful thing in your life against your will, but by changing your will, rather, by creating faith within you. And as I say, so did He make Christ precious to you. Now let me give a final word to unbelievers. If you are without Christ, my friend, if you are without Christ and therefore without hope and without God in the world, the Lord Himself asks you this same all-important question with which He, through Pilate, confronted the mob in the praetorium. Choose you this day whom you will serve. What sort of deliverance and help are you really looking for? Is it something that addresses only your felt needs, how you feel today, what makes you happy for the moment? And will then, if it does, leave you alone with your sin, that you may continue in it, at least for a short time, with blissful ignorance? Ah, but there is no peace, you see. There is no rest, the Bible says, for the wicked and unbelieving. And blissful ignorance is not the same as hope. What does the Bible tell us? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, and that's precisely what it is, a free gift of His sovereign grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As long as you remain an unbeliever, my friend, you are calling for Barabbas and for the salvation that he represents. That's right. As long as you remain without Christ, you are crying out, let Christ be crucified. May it not be your request. His blood be upon us and upon our children, you may say. Oh, that the blood of Christ may indeed be upon you and be upon your children. Not as you think, but rather to cleanse you of all sin and of all sinful unbelief. Maybe you've come to a point in this service, even now, where you're starting to think, though you've always been an unbeliever, you're starting to think, what shall I do? What can I do? The answer is the same today as ever before. You need to repent of your sins. You need to leave them behind you. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, if you're an unbeliever today, that's what you need to do. You need to surrender all that you are and have to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ and commit to Him alone. If you are Christ's, the Bible says, that is, if through faith you belong to Jesus Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, His true seed, and heirs according to the promise of God. Your life has to be hidden with Christ in God, and only then are you Abraham's seed. Only then are you an heir according to the promise of God. Oh, my friend, if you're an unbeliever today, I plead with you by the mercies of God to come to Christ. Don't keep choosing Barabbas, but look to Christ instead. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that this is a question that has been repeated not only by Joshua and Elijah and by Pilate, but in essence it is a question that is repeated and given again to every generation of men. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whom will it be? And Lord, we confess, left to ourselves, we will choose Barabbas every time. But Lord, how we thank and praise you for your sovereign grace, for the mercy which has reached down into the very depths of our depravity and corruption and sin. You are pleased to pull us out, to save us, to rescue us from going our own way. You've set us upon that rock which is Christ, and in him we find refuge, refuge for time and eternity. It is because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be forgiven. Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have peace with you, O God, and might embrace this glorious hope of life everlasting. O Lord, help us to focus on these things today and to appreciate what we have if we are believers in Christ. And for those who are unbelievers, oh, that they might be pricked in their hearts, that they might stumble, O Lord, where they are, or they might see something of the heinousness of their sin and how that must continue if they continue without Christ. Oh, that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day and know what it is to be safe and secure in him. O our Father, hear us. We plead for Jesus' sake. Amen.